I'd like to greet each one in Jesus' precious name this morning, the one who gave up his will for you and I. Even though he was a son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Just thought of that scripture and was meditating on that just a few minutes before the devotional. I thought that was interesting and inspired, I believe, that Brother Joseph shared on that, because often that's where the battle is before the actual sacrifice that we make is just getting ready for it. And we thank God thank Jesus for his being willing to suffer for us and to be that sacrifice. Not only was he the sacrifice, but he was a high priest that offered the sacrifice. We have a special service before us this morning, our Koinonia service, and a day of our service of communion. And I'd like to just go over the begin in Luke chapter 19 and go over triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and culminate with the experience in the garden. Just go through this verse by verse and see what God has for us. Just to continue to pray for the message. I feel like I need your prayers. Okay, I think we'll begin in verse 28, 19. When he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Well, just a few thoughts as I made study of this yesterday. Jesus, one thing I thought was would be interesting to make a study of, this was just a few minutes ago this morning, was how did Jesus know this was the right time? For some weeks before this, he had been. The Bible says that he had his face set like he was going to go toward Jerusalem, and he was giving. I think it's in Matthew. You find in about each chapter there, from Matthew 16 through 18, in that area, where he says exactly what's going to happen to him. He's going to be taken by the religious rulers, and he's going to be condemned and crucified and rise again the third day. in plain English or Aramaic or whatever the language was. But for some reason, the mindset or the disciples just could not hear that. It was just totally. Simon took him aside. At one point, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "It shall not be so unto thee." This was just not biblical or according to the scripture, according to his way of thinking and the way that he'd been brought up, or even the general population. He'd been from little up believing in a Messiah. Here was the Messiah. And he was talking like he's going to be killed. He's going to be conquered. He is the conqueror. We are going to sit beside him, reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. And now he's talking like a loser. And he took him and began to rebuke him. And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He recognizes, that temptation to feel that way. He was human just like you and I. And I'm sure that temptation was there to feel that way. He was first faced with that temptation that we know of on the Mount of Temptation, when the devil presented him the temptation to rule over the kingdoms of the world by doing this shortcut. But Jesus knew that his Father had a plan, and he was committed to that plan, and he was going to follow that. But now he was, at that point, it was probably hard enough, being committed to it, thinking about humanly speaking. But now he was coming to the close of his earthly ministry. He knew, and at the height of his popularity, and also at the height of the detestation, the spirit of detestation by the priests and the religious rulers, so he was committed to set his face toward Jerusalem. But the battle wasn't completely won yet. Verse 28, we'll break in here. He began going up to Jerusalem, and he had one more thing to see after to fulfill the prophecy, and he called for a colt of a donkey. Somehow he knew there at this certain location in his omniscience that there was a mama donkey and a baby donkey tied at this certain location. He says, at the entering in of the village, he told his disciples, two of them, and I'm not sure which ones they were, to go and when you come into this village, that you will find a colt tied, and go ahead and just bring him. And if anyone asks why you're doing this, why are you taking the colt? Just say, well, Jesus has need of him. And so they did. They didn't ask any questions that we know of. And they found it, even as he told them. And while they were untying the colt, the owner said, "Why are you doing this? Why do you untie the colt?" And they said, "The Lord hath need of him." He did this to fulfill prophecy found in Zechariah 9, verse 9. He didn't need this colt to ride. He was well capable to walk. He was used to walking to Jerusalem. This was to fulfill prophecy. And I was wondering, too, as I thought of myself and how to apply it to myself, am I willing to consider my colt as immediately available for Jesus Christ? This colt was an income-producing possession. Do I consider my income-producing possessions to be available to be used at a moment's notice at the discretion of others to be used for the Lord's work? Or even going deeper than that, am I willing to be used at a moment's notice for the Lord's work? I'm the Lord's possession to begin with. Am I willing to allow myself, the income producer in my family, to be loosed from my responsibilities for service? Verses 35 and 36, they cast their garments upon the colt, and they put Jesus thereon. Doesn't say that he climbed on, but they were instrumental in putting him on there. It seems they recognized maybe what was happening. This thing of spreading garments in the way, 36, I see in 2 Kings 9:13, speaking of when Jehu became king, when they realized that, it seems that this was a custom maybe by the people, when they discovered a man who had been divinely appointed to be king or for a kingdom, to spread their garments in the way. And it speaks of a voluntary subjection, I believe. So it seems to have been a custom. And it says they strawed, another version or another book, Matthew, I think, said they strawed palm branches in the way. When he came nigh to Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, they all began to rejoice and praise God, it says in verse 37, with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. That day, it doesn't say which day that they had seen the mighty works. I suppose throughout the last few years, they were ready and thinking that this was the king coming in glory and that his earthly reign was going to be being set up. But the Pharisees were offended. This was embarrassing. They said, "Master, rebuke your disciples." And this is just more than they could handle. They were getting out of hand here. They had a critical spirit of those who are praising the Lord. And how do we apply that to us? Is there room for us today to allow for more emotion and expression in our worship? I had to wonder if we, thinking back about the excesses of the charismatic movement, the influence in the 60s and 70s by the charismatic movement on even the plain people, that was a term I heard in my boyhood years, often in sermons, was the charismatic movement. Today it's more common and more commonplace that in worldly churches, in contemporary churches, charismatic style of worship is more common, and we think of it as more normal. Have we reacted some? I believe there needs to be a balance. I think we do need to. Worship emotion is part of worship, and we need to definitely allow for that. Of course, it can get out of hand. But anyway, something to think about. Would we do well to allow for more of that in our worship services? It's not that it's forbidden. I guess we just don't feel comfortable. Don't feel comfortable doing that. But we could, I think, put more of a smile on our face and be a little more joyful sometimes in our worship. Speaking to myself, first of all. When he was come near, in verse 41, it speaks of Jesus' emotion. One writer sets forth the possibility. Some of you may be familiar with the book. Forget the name of the author just now. But anyway, that Jesus may have seen a vision. This is just conjecture. It's interesting. May have seen a vision of the of a spirit of his bride hovering over the city of Jerusalem and turning away from him, typifying his bride turning away, Jerusalem, Israel, turning away and rejecting him. They did not know. If they would have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But if they had, he was extremely upset and sorrowful, stricken with grief. If you would have only known and recognized me for who I am, now they are hid from thine eyes. And then he seems to look into the future and see the armies compassing the city. And the grief and the suffering that is going on inside, and like Jeremiah of old, the weeping prophet, seeing the destruction of Jerusalem, not in actuality like Jeremiah did, but in the future, probably only less than 40 years later, this was fulfilled. That there shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Excuse me. Excuse me. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation, or Another way of saying that, the period of time in which God extends my offer of mercy, because you didn't realize what, because you didn't recognize this time of mercy. And you know, that's going to be that way for mankind, for each one of us. There, right now is the time of salvation, while it is still yet day. The time cometh when it will be night, and the bridegroom will come, and the time, our day of visitation will be over. So it's important now to recognize the day of opportunity. All right, let's go on to chapter 20. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the gospel in the temple and preached the gospel, taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he's speaking, they're speaking, I think, about the section I skipped there in the previous chapter, verse 45, where he went in and did the cleansing of the temple for the second time. He did it earlier in his ministry and did it again here. What authority do you have? They challenged him. They didn't recognize, again, just right back to the verse 42 of the previous chapter, they didn't recognize who he was. They didn't recognize him for who he was. And so they were challenging him. And Jesus gave them a wise answer. He just gave them a question. And they weren't able to answer this. They were stuck because in his wisdom, he knew what to say or knew what to ask. And he goes on to and gives them a parable of the owner of the vineyard, challenged by these are the Pharisees. We see in verse 19, the Herodians test him. I see this as Jews. The Pharisees are, and the later on in verse 27, the Sadducees test him. And then verse 19 through 26 is the testing by the Gentiles. And I thought of this scripture in Exodus 12, where God commanded Israel before they left Egypt to take a lamb on the 10th day. I went back and read that again, and for lack of time, I'll probably forego that here. But in Exodus 12, it gives the directions how they were to take a lamb on the 10th day of this certain month, and they were supposed to set it aside. It was supposed to be a perfect lamb, male lamb, and observe it, watch it for 3 days. And then at the end of the fourth day, on the 10th day they were taken, and at the end of the 14th day they were to slay it for the Passover. And I believe, I did not confirm this, and I'm open for correction, but I believe this time period would be covered by chapters 20 and 21. That could be these 3 days. It was this type being fulfilled. These 3 days of Jesus walking and teaching in the temple, where he was being observed by the people and the rulers, fulfilling this type of the lamb being observed. And at the end of that 3 day period, they take and slay him as the spiritual Passover. And then we see this testing happening in verses 1 through 38, and Jesus answers them with their questions. And then in 39 and 40, says, A certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. They recognized and gave him credit that this man is supernatural. After that, verse 40, they dared not ask any question at all. They leave off the testing. And then he gives them a test. They are unable to answer. God's omniscience prevailing over man's limited knowledge, we see. And then he speaks about the scribes. Even with the scribes' acknowledgement, he points out their shortcomings. Okay, chapter 21. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all, for all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury, or poverty, hath cast in all the living that she had. Let's see. my place here. Here we go. Teaching on giving, using the example of the poor widow, how that God, you know, if you go to 2 Corinthians 8, Paul gives more teaching on giving. God does not go by what a man gives as much as what he keeps. And all that we have is God's, and it is not judged by what a man hath, but by what he can give and what he willingly gives. God loveth a cheerful giver. And this widow, she hath cast in her living. He says here in verse 4, how many of us are willing to do that? And then they spoke of the temple, and he said that the day will come and when there will not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. In verse 6, portion of the Gospels, that he says that in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he was taken to task for that then during his trial. And they ask him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? In verse 7, what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not after therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by, or just yet. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall be caused to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the country enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Signs of his coming, signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, signs of deception, warnings to watch for his coming, these seem to be on his heart as he speaks to the disciples here at the closing of his earthly ministry. He knows their humanity and he knows our humanity. And you know, they remembered these things to write them down for the sake of their posterity and you and I today. And these things apply to you and I today yet. And I see these things happening down through history. It doesn't seem like it comes in any specific order, but it seems like there's portions of this that have happened through history. Persecutions, in the Dark Ages, persecutions in the Reformation time, persecutions even in modern times here today, being hated of all men for my name's sake, or detested. The word is meno, and it means detested. And he says that in another place that, you know, if they have hated me, they will hate you. The world hates you because they have hated me. And that's just a fact of life for the child of God, is that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the child of the believer, in the life of the believer, is going to bring conviction upon the it's not your life that brings conviction, but it's the Spirit working in the life of the unbeliever that is resisting. And that brings a level of discomfort and sometimes to the level that it's hate. And so we see this. He's giving them a glimpse of what's in store for the oncoming generations. He's predicting wars and earthquakes, famines, disease, persecutions, betrayals and killings. And you know, these things seem awful, but they are around us today. They seem far away, but they are around us, nearer than we think. The most painful to me seems to be the betrayals by your own family. Ye shall be betrayed both by parents, brethren, kinsfolks, and friends. You know, even friends that friends that you appreciate, or that you that meet, their friendship means a lot. Even in our community, when the time comes for standing up for non-resistance in time of war, things could change pretty quick, and soon there could be despisals, betrayals, and it seems drastic to be put to death. I'm reading a book as a nighttime story to the boys right now, of set in the Dark Ages. The setting is in the Dark Ages, and how that the people of God, or the professing Christians, persecuted other Christians, and often it's just astounding to me that persecution can come at the hand of idol worshipers against Christians. But through history, some of the worst persecutions have been from Christians against Christians. And how can this be? And it can be done in the name of God. The opening story in the book by David Burso, The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down, is a good example of this. How can it just... Deception running rampant at the instigation of the evil one. Now in verse 20, he goes back to speaking of Jerusalem's destruction, gives them some warning on that, predicts that the Hebrew state will be eradicated, totally devastated and removed. The Hebrews scattered throughout the nations, until it is time for the Gentiles' time to be over with. And, that didn't, for thousands of years, the Hebrews, the Jews, have not been able to get it back into the land of Israel. It was under domination by the Gentiles for hundreds of years. I shouldn't say thousands, but hundreds of years, centuries. And there was effort through the ages at expelling these Gentiles, the Crusades and different efforts. In fact, the Pope in the Dark Ages would promise remission of sins to whoever would go on these wars into the Holy Land to try to liberate Jerusalem from the Gentiles, but they never succeeded. It wasn't until fairly recently here that the Jewish nation has been set up again at the extreme chagrin of the Ishmaelites, and they are still at war. Verse 25 through 36, he's teaching about circumstance before and during his second coming. And I'd like to bring out verse 34 and 236. This is a special warning to us today in a land of plenty and too much good activity. Blessings that God gives upon us, but just being overcharged with them. Food and drink and cares of this life. You know, these things are good. God has given them to us to enjoy. But do we become too wrapped up in them? He says, not to pay attention to yourselves, lest at any time our hearts be overcharged or taken up with affection for and too much. Yeah, just simply losing sight of watching for the second coming of Christ, keeping life more simple. Chapter 22, we see Judas agreeing to betray Christ. He's making the arrangements with the chief priests and the captains. He's seeking opportunity in verse 6 to betray, to let them know where he's at in the night, in the absence of the multitude. Jesus here was at the height of his popularity as far as the common people listening to him. Where is it? Previously it said that they were very attentive to hear him at the end of the, yes, in verse 48 of the previous of chapter 19. The people were very attentive to hear him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And there was jealousy on the part of the rulers that did not like this. And so they wanted to find him without the people being around. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." Excuse me. And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, here it happens again, exactly like what happened with the donkey and the colt. Somehow he knew ahead of time. They have learned that Jesus knows, so they were ready to go. They followed him. They were obedient. And they found it even as he had said. And they made ready the Passover. Now, I did a little bit of reading on what was all involved in preparing for the Passover. It's quite a rigmarole and ritual, actually, and people still do it today. There's a lot of directions online on how to prepare for the Seder meal, S-E-D-E-R. And it's still, there's arrangements you can make to sell your non-kosher items to. You can keep them in the house, but you need to sell them to somebody else, a Gentile, so they aren't yours during that time, and then you can buy them back after the Passover, and that kind of thing. But it's spelled out fairly detailed on what all to do: cleaning, searching for any leaven in the house, and so on. Anyway, this was, I assume, it says they made ready for the Passover. But the cleaning already had been done, I assume, by the owner. He seems to have been aware that they were coming. He seemed to have been expecting them. Did he have a dream or a vision, possibly? I wonder. The house was ready to go. Is your room ready for the master to move in and have fellowship with you? Is a question for us this morning. Is our upper room ready for the master to move in and have fellowship with us? Verse 14. When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 disciples with him. And he said unto them, "With desire have I desired. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He knew the suffering was coming. "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And another gospel has the account of how he chose or indicated it was Judas. Now here he sits down with his followers to commemorate the coming out of Egypt. The purpose of the Passover during this era was to celebrate and to commemorate the coming out of Egypt by Israel. But Jesus here has in mind to transform it. He takes this old ceremony. They were all used to it, and it was old hat, probably for a lot of them, but he wants to transform it into a new ceremony for this new kingdom that was about to be born. There's a lot of similarities between the two ceremonies. Verse 15, he had been anticipating this occasion. He was looking forward to it, to having this time with his disciples, this special time. But he also knew what was ahead. This lamb that was about to be sacrificed before I suffer. He tells them in verse 17 to divide it among yourselves. He wanted to be a part of this, do this together, you know, and sharing for us today, sharing the communion of the wine is obedience as we divide it among ourselves. In verse 19 says that this is my body, which is given for you. The Catholic Church teaches that that is actually the body of Christ. It transforms into the body, the actual body of Christ, because it says is. But we believe this means it represents. Taking this scripture and others into consideration, it actually represents the body of Christ as the wine, as the blood of Christ. We do not believe in eating, that we are eating the broken body of Christ, but we are commemorating, holding this in memory of his sacrifice on our behalf. And doing it in gratefulness for what he's done for us. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be the greatest. But he takes them to task about this. He said, this is the way the Gentiles act. And I'd like to look at verse 27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sitteth at meat, this is according to our way of thinking, is not the person that sits at the table and has servants around him, attending to him, isn't he the greatest, according to our way of thinking? But he says, but I am among you as he that serveth. You look up to me, and it would feel more right to you to serve me. But I am among you as he that serves. So here he's saying, so be like me. Follow my example. Does that come naturally? It does not. It just comes naturally for us to think in terms of who's the greatest. Who's more important than I am? Is he getting more credit? Is she getting more credit? Or what? Yeah, rather than what can I do to advance the others in their cause? That's just our natural tendency. But Jesus' way is to consider others better than myself. And we saw in Philippians 2 about what's involved in having the mind of Christ. It's to consider others better than ourselves and to advance their cause. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he makes some claims here. I did a little studying. What is meant by sifting? And the thought seems to be to test. As we take a sieve and we sift the wheat, it's testing it. The chaff falls off. The chaff falls off and the good stuff stays. The chaff is scattered. Satan desires to test us, to shake us up, to see if our weak faith maybe will fail completely. Jesus wants our faith to grow strong, and he prays for us, intercedes for us. But Satan is the opposite. He wants our faith to become weaker, and he will plant doubts in our minds. He will bring us all occasions of wrong thoughts and temptations to test us, shake us up, and to prove that we are all chaff. But Jesus wants to intercede for us. He allows no more than we can bear. He giveth more grace. He makes good come out of regrettable circumstances that we think, how can good come out of this? But God says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And he brings circumstances into my life to try to stretch me and to make me grow stronger. And the key to that is faith. Faith in God and what he brings in my life. Is this good? And constantly trying to bring us just enough to bring us to our knees and to cry out to him for grace and to make us realize that we need him. We can't do this of ourselves. It's beautiful to him to see needy, dependent creatures seek him above all else. They that seek me shall find me. They that seek me with a whole heart shall find me, he says in Jeremiah. So, Lord, may we say with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. All right, let's go on to verse 35. When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lack ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. I'm not really sure exactly that I understand this passage, besides that he seems to be emphasizing the need to be prepared, that there's coming conflict, things are going to getting down to the wire, and maybe he was affected by some natural feelings here of things are fixing to get rough. And so be prepared. And why the two swords? Why is the two swords acknowledged at this point when later we see where he will say to put up the sword? I had to wonder if maybe he says it is enough. Is it enough for an object lesson coming up? You know, looking ahead, he could see what was going to happen. So he's planning maybe for an object lesson. All right, verse 39, the struggle in the garden. And I thought of 1 Peter 4, 1 as I began this. He that has died to the flesh hath ceased from sin, and how that Jesus' struggle in the garden preempted and made much easier the what he went through. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, it says. And forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind or focus, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Suffering. We learn obedience by the things which we suffer, like was noted this morning. Okay, we see Jesus going to a secret place. And I thought of Psalm 91, verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. When he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And as he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. We see here, this experience was dreadful enough by this time. Even though he was in the middle of the quiet, secret place, he was approaching it in the middle of nature. He had created nature and the sounds that he enjoyed being out in the midst. He was going to his place where he was used to going at night, spending time there, but his emotions and feelings and very soul was nigh at the point of, he felt like dying right there, like Brother Joe brought out in Matthew. And it was dreadful enough. He told them, pray that you enter not into this temptation, enter not into temptation. And that's still, you know, I believe there's a principle there that I would like, I have had this for a goal of mine for years, but too often we lose that attitude of prayer. If we have that shield of faith around us in prayer and a prayerful attitude, temptation will not have the upper hand, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But here, Jesus was entering into a phase where the real battle was going to be fought. When it comes right down to the decision time, he knew up to this point that it was coming, but there was always another day ahead. Life is like that for us at times. We face decisions. We know that decision is up there, out front, and we struggle with it maybe, ask God for grace and wisdom. When it comes right down to decision time, there's a struggle. It can be for any life change. I remember going through many struggles in major life changes. But you know, for me the easy part wasn't exactly easy, but that was after I was committed. The struggle was getting to that point of commitment and just giving up my will, or wasn't necessarily always a giving up. It was just wondering when there was a time for a decision, a major life change to happen, or a major decision, is not knowing what was in the future. It's safer to stay on the what I'm comfortable, stay in my box, so to speak. It's when you have to step out in faith that it becomes scary. And that's scary enough when you don't know what's ahead. But when you know what's ahead, and you have our choice you are faced with a choice that you can take it or leave it, that's when it becomes especially difficult. And as I think of Christ and what Jesus was facing here, and in his humanity, he still had the option to opt out. But he looked down through the ages, and he saw not only the people yesterday and the day before at the height of his, they were just attentive to his words, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. And he could have massed them together and had an insurrection, and we don't know what would have happened. But he turned away from that. He turned away from that and went out into this garden alone. Tonight he was fighting that battle alone. Falling, he knew the next day the very crowds that were saying, "Hosanna in the highest." A few days earlier were going to be saying, "Crucify him." Total rejection from a few days before to adoration to just total rejection. That's how the mob does when they see weakness, human weakness. So he was in a spiritual battle here. Hebrews says strong crying and tears were his portion. Verse 44 says it affected him physically so much that his sweat, there's actually sweat, the sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And another gospel says that he rose three times to go to his disciples to see about their support, and he found them sleeping. This verse 42 is special to me. It brought to mind my own struggle in this. I don't remember if I said these words, but about 7 months ago in the Little Rock Hospital, outside there in the garden, there when we were struggling with giving up, this is basically what we said. If you are willing, remove this cup from us. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But I can't say from the bottom of my heart what I struggle with is I can't say that I really said that as honestly and as given up as Christ did here. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Can I pray this very prayer myself? This last part, like Brother Joe said, is the hardest for us. Not my will, but thine be done. It's so easy for us to still want, but I just feel it's easier to go through whatever God brings my way if I can just totally let go I just totally let go, surrender. It was that way when I became a Christian. I had all kinds of, the devil had all kinds of walls built up and excuses, and but you know when I finally just let go and let Jesus in, just accepted Jesus into my heart and accepted his claims, it was, why? What was the fuss about? Why did I not do this sooner? Other things we face, you know, life struggles and challenges. Ordinations, we face ordinations, and there's giving up there, getting out of our box, being or just simply being willing. Even coming to the point of when you're dating, and have to be responsible for your family. You know that it's going to be a lot more responsibility than just you yourself. You want to be married, going to get married on one side, but you know there's a lot of responsibility and accountability, and that could be a struggle. Or in other major life changes, moving to a new community, we're facing that right now. That can really be a hurdle also. But that, life is full of those things where we need to give up. Give up and just let God have his way, and not my will but thine be done. And that's where we find true peace. There was a Matthew 26, there was a section in there that stood out to me too. My point was anyway that the actual battle was won in the garden. It was after Jesus set his face. It seemed like by the time he heard the soldiers and the torches come up the hill, or down the hill, whatever it was, out of Jerusalem, he set his face. He said, "Rise, let's be going." And then he didn't say much. He was resigned and ready to go through with it. When the disciples saw that he had committed himself to them, they forsook him and fled. Oh, in verse 39 of chapter 26, I see three points here. Oh, my Father, that's the appeal. We cry out to God, "Oh, my Father, I have a problem here." And then we have the request, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." That's the request. But the resignation is a tough one, and that is your will be done. And we have to constantly work on that. Rise, verse 46, "Let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." I need to close. I'd like to go through this yet, the next section here to verse 46. "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him." We see betrayal here. Another, how this must have hurt Christ. "And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou then that I can not now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me, but all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. This was the hour of the power of darkness," it says in Luke 22. So he went with them and went as a lamb to the slaughter. I said a bit ago that the real battle was here. The rest was maybe I've intimated the rest was easy. I don't want to intimate that it was a picnic for Christ at all. It was awful, and we are just grateful he went through that experience for us so that we can have newness of life. And the worst was yet to come, we realize. But giving up our will sometimes is the tough part.
All right, in 1 Corinthians 11,
yet, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. There is a purpose for being disciplined, that we would not be condemned, he says here. Okay, I was going to look at a few things about communion. Conditions for participating, first of all, is that we have examined ourselves. In verse 28, we are to examine ourselves, be current with sin in our lives. The saying is out there, we sin every day. Well, that might be true in the sense that we are a fallen man and we have to stay current. But we should not have a pattern of falling, confessing with the same thing. That bespeaks defeat, not a life of victory. So that is one condition, I believe, is a pattern of victory in our lives. If there's a weak area in our lives, let's confess that to God and to one another and partake worthily in that way. We pray with the psalmist, Search me, O God, and know my heart today, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. What is meant by partaking unworthily? You know, if we really think about it, we're not really worthy. We can't be worthy. As human beings, we just aren't worthy of partaking of the blood of the merit, partaking of the communion is representative of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. But it's only as we trust in the merits of the shed blood of Christ, as God sees us through that the red curtain of his blood, so to speak. If you look through a film of a certain color, everything is colored that way, more or less. So let's imagine that it's red. The forms on the other side appear red. You don't really see the actual color. And could we apply that to how God sees us, as he sees us through the blood, as we trust in the blood that is applied? There's, on the other side of that film or on the other side of that curtain, we don't see it as distinctly as if the curtain is removed. It's more of a silhouette and shapes on the other side. And it is God's will in Ephesians 4 that we would grow more and more in the image of his dear son, the silhouette of his son, more in the image of his son. And that's how God sees us, as his children, as he sees us through the blood. Three ways we can take part unworthily. One is by just simply having a lack of appreciation for the depth of suffering that Jesus endured. Second, unwillingness to confess known and harbored sin. That's the key, known and protected sin. Or to just simply look on the Lord's Supper as only a rite or a ritual that's not that meaningful. Anyway, just simply not being meaningful can be unworthy. It's a very serious thing to partake in this service if we esteem it lightly and don't appreciate as we should. It affects the whole church body. It weakens its strength if I harbor unconfessed sin in my life. Just as Achan's sin affected the whole camp of Israel. And in 1 Corinthians 11:30, it says that for this cause many are weak and sickly among you in sleep. And so we have the responsibility as a church body to discern among ourselves and to exclude those who are living in sin. The epistles are full of scriptures to remove or separate ourselves from those who are heretics or living in sin. it would be inviting the effect of Achan's sin upon the camp. Now, there is teaching out there called open communion that it is only the individuals themselves that are worthy to judge themselves if they are worthy to take of communion or not. There are churches that practice open communion and do not feel the accountability is with the local church. But there's more. I didn't realize it until this morning. I did a little study on communion, open, close, or closed communion. But there's quite a few, even not plain churches, that would practice closed communion. Only the local body partakes, because we are accountable to God for those within our midst who partake with us. There is also what is called close communion, which is anyone within your denomination is welcome to commune at each other's churches. Which seems probably the way we would feel the safest here, the way we practice and feel the safest, is that that the local body decides who who can on an invitational basis. It's just not taken for granted that another congregation, if somebody walks in, that they do it without being just take it upon themselves. It should be invitational. It is not meant to be judging or deciding that other believers are not valid before God, but it is born out of a realization that we as an individual group are held responsible by God to ensure that each participant and the collective body has had ample time and opportunity to judge his own life in the light of God's word. All right, in closing, just an excerpt from Doctrine of the Bible. To partake of the communion is a sacred privilege. It is in this sense that we prize it most, that it is a sacred privilege. It is a command, and as such, it should be kept with reverence and godly fear. But what greater joy is there for the child of God than to enter into the spirit of the sacrifice which our Savior made for us, and in fellowship with those of like precious faith, show the Lord's death till he come? As we reach forth our hands to partake of his broken body and shed blood, our hearts go back in sympathetic sadness to the eventful time when the price for our redemption was paid. Our minds go out to our environment surrounding us with opportunities to do our Master's will, and our hopes forge ahead in fond anticipation of that glorious, joyous time when Christ will come again to claim his own. Blessed be God for repeated opportunities for having part in the communion. That's all I have this morning. If anything was said that was not scriptural or compromising, feel free to bring it to my attention. And thank you for your attention. Let's stand for prayer this time.